Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 1 through 10 this morning. 2 last week on verses 1 and 2, and it stops in the middle of a thought and continues on through these verses to show Paul's attitude and Paul's great goal in his life and how he pursued that. Please listen then as I read God's Word. "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Looking at verses 3 through 10 this morning, you might be tempted to take a simple reading of this in a way that brings it about to look like a list of duties that must be performed in order to have a blameless ministry. And in reading through that passage, it can be overwhelming because the list is pretty comprehensive, isn't it? It lists a wide variety of graces and gifts and trials that we are to bear up under. And that high standard might be one that you look at and say, who in the world can measure up to this standard of blameless ministry? And while those duties are the subject of this passage, and I'll focus on them this morning, I want to set the stage by helping you to see the context, and that will also help you to see why Paul brings it in this passage. Paul was defending his ministry at this point from false teachers who came behind him in Corinth. You'll remember that those false teachers were trying to turn the Corinthian church away from Paul's teaching of Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation by grace alone. And so Paul, throughout this letter, has had something of a mind of a defense of ministry that is going on. And that is part of what he has in mind here, that he says that his ministry has been blameless. That, as he says in verse 1, he has been a co-worker with God so that this message of the gospel would not be besmirched in any way. But while Paul defends his ministry, he's defending something even greater than that. You'll remember that Paul is really defending the whole gospel of Jesus Christ and is defending Christ himself when he defends this blameless ministry. It's not his own name primarily that he's interested in, but the name of Christ. He says that he is Christ's ambassador, and as such was a co-worker with God, pleading with the Corinthian church not to abandon the way of salvation, which is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. In fact, In verses 1 and 2, Paul announced that Christ had fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy, that this was the accepted day of God's favor, the day of salvation. Having announced that, then, you might wonder, why does Paul go on to give such a detailed and eloquent description of his ministry? The answer is one that I think you will find profoundly moving and equipping in your daily Christian life. The answer isn't that Paul is teaching here a salvation by works or a ministry based on his own ability to do something great and something good. Instead, he's talking about a blameless ministry and what I'll term piety that comes from his relationship to Jesus Christ. I've mentioned in the last couple weeks that I've been enjoying reading J.I. Packer and some of the Puritan authors in preparation for my next class. And Packer talks about Edwards' writings about piety and talks about Edwards' use of that term by saying that true piety is a gift from God. True piety is a gift from God, and that the root of it is a hearty conviction of the reality and glory of the divine and heavenly things spoken of in the gospel. I like that term, the root of piety, because it tells us where this blameless ministry comes from. In other words, a blameless ministry grows up out of this living soil, which is a life that has been claimed by Christ. Instead of looking at these duties as merely the end product, as what it is that we're pursuing, Paul describes piety as what is produced by the ultimate reality, a life that has been claimed by Christ. Let me try to put that in an understandable example. There are duties in our life that we pursue. We can pursue those duties out of obligation, or we can pursue them out of love. For instance, children, the Bible instructs you to obey your parents. And that is a duty that you are to pursue. And you can pursue that in a couple of different ways. You can do that begrudgingly, sitting down on the outside but standing up on the inside and shaking your fist at your parents, although they never see it, but still outwardly obeying and pursuing that duty because you know it's a duty. Or, out of love for God and for your parents, with a glad heart, you can obey them. Paul talks about how out of this living soil grows piety, grows this blameless ministry. And that is the main idea of this passage. As you're taking notes, this has been a long introduction, so that you would know that blameless ministry grows out of the living soil of a heart alive in Christ. Blameless ministry grows out of the living soil of a heart alive in Christ. So then, Paul can go on to tell you the marks of this blameless ministry. And you'll understand it not as Paul saying that he is some superhero Christian. He's not describing himself as having attained all these things by the mere force of his own will and his own greatness. Instead, you'll see these things as growing up out of that heart alive in Christ. Following the commentator Charles Hodge, I'll break these into three broad categories. And in fact, to do justice, I'm going to take just the first two categories today and the third one next week. The three broad categories are the trials that he faces, secondly, the graces and gifts that God gives, and thirdly, the circumstances of evil and good reports that he faced in his ministry. Those are the three broad categories, and I'll be looking at the first two today. Starting with the various trials that Paul faced because of that rich soil, that heart alive in Christ. And what grew up out of that is a ministry that would face the trials of this life and courageously and faithfully continue to follow Christ. These various trials can also be broken up into three smaller subheadings. And again, Hodge has done this, and I found it a helpful way to summarize these things. And I'll follow his directions here. The first is the trials that are faced because Christ reigns supremely in life. There are things that trials that we face, discomforts that we face, sacrificing all so that we would serve Him. And he talks, first of all, in broad terms about those sufferings and uses broad categories for those trials that he faces. And just so we can understand them, I'm going to define each one of those broad terms so that we can then apply them more specifically. He first talks about patience or endurance under trials. When we face the attacks of a hostile world, Paul says that God gives us strength to persevere. The biblical use of this word is actually a very fascinating word because the Bible doesn't use it in the context of someone's personal bravery or a strength of his own character. Instead, the word is most often used when it draws strength from connection to Christ. It has in view the fact that, as Paul has said earlier in 2 Corinthians, that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. And with that in mind, then, Paul says that God gives us endurance to face those trials, knowing that we will give an account to the Lord. He talks about tribulations then. This is a word that comes from the verb to squash. Have you ever sat on your younger brother or sister? Or have you been sat on by your older brother or sister? You were under tribulation. You were being squashed under them. That's what the word means. Well, we can laugh at it in that idea. We can laugh at being squashed by an older brother or sister. But the trials of this world can squash us, can't it? Can't they? In fact, this is the occasion, or this is the type of life that we live, that the trials of this world can feel like a weight on our chest so that we can't even breathe, so that our arms are pinned like we feel like we're helpless. And our temptation is to say, uncle. To just throw in the towel. But Paul says that the tribulations that we suffer are such that God is using them to bring glory to himself and to his church. Elsewhere, this very same word is used in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says that in some mysterious way, God uses our sufferings, our tribulations, to fill up and to complete the sufferings of Christ. And God has ordained that as we go through the trials of this life, that He Himself would be glorified. And that comes not by strength of will or force of personality. That grows up out of this rich living soil of being united to Christ. Paul speaks about needs. That's simply a word that can range from the simplest of necessities of the daily life to the most compelling and oppressive needs that we face. He talks about distresses. And that's a word that comes from a narrow or pressing place. If you can imagine going down into a cave of the earth and finding a place where not only do you have to get down and crawl on your hands and knees, but you have to get down on your belly to crawl through a narrow opening. That's what this word has in mind, is a narrow, pressing place. And again, the trials of this life, you can imagine how those would come down upon us. Paul uses these broad terms to describe the trials of this life that the Lord has caused us to walk through for a purpose. That purpose is that growing up out of the union that we have with Jesus Christ is a courage to face the trials of this life. It shows the reality of our union with Christ as the fruit is born to face these trials. Next, Paul speaks about the specific trials that he went through. And he lists very directly the stripes, imprisonments, and tumults that he went through. And these I'll lump all together and consider. In fact, those are just representative of all the things that Paul went through. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, later on, he says, I'm going to use the language that you're accustomed to. Since individuals are talking about and boasting about all the things that they've suffered, I too can speak this way. And he says that three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. These were the specific trials that came upon Paul. They came against his will so that he endured for the sake of the gospel. Here you might think of the one who is so convinced of doing what is right that he or she would not shrink from trouble when trouble comes. Through trial, the Christian shows this steady courage and faith, not shrinking from the storm, because we know that our God's great purpose is being served in that trial. So he's gone from general to specific, and specific trials that have come upon him against his will. Next, he talks about trials that he has undertaken himself. Paul willingly, for the sake of the gospel, subjected himself to labors, sleeplessness, and fasting. Over and over again, Paul showed himself to be self-sacrificing in his labor for the gospel. He worked to support himself as a tent maker. And in his church work, much like Christ, we often find Paul out among the people, reasoning with them, preaching, praying for them, pastoring them. Sometimes this led to a sleeplessness, or a better translation, a watchfulness. And coupled with fasting, you get the picture of a man given to the ministry of the word and prayer, such that he would lay aside even eating and sleeping in times of distress, so that he could labor in prayer for the people of God. He willingly undertook these trials for the sake of the church and the sake of the gospel. Again, this is not because Paul was making himself out to be a superhero Christian. In chapter 1, Paul very revealingly talks of his own weaknesses, his struggling in his own faith. What this does is to show the high glory of Christ and his kingdom that motivated Paul, that out of that rich soil grows this type of ministry. It's such that Paul would give everything in order to be found in Christ personally, and he would give everything that the church would persevere in faith to Jesus Christ. Those are the trials that he faces. In verses 6 and 7, Paul talks about the graces and gifts that God had given that spring out of this type of union. And again, as I did before, I'll just take time to meditate on each of these words so that we can see how they reflect this blameless ministry and reflect the fruit that's born from the rich soil of Christ. Paul talks about purity. In purity, he maintained his ministry. Purity is a word that has the idea of being free from corruption or free from being dirty or polluted. And it's not just the pollution of the actions that are sinful, but purity is a word that the Bible uses that touches our very hearts and motives. So that when Paul can speak about his ministry, he can speak about not wanting his own personal gain, but instead out of purity, he can speak of his desiring the best for the church and administering in that light. He connects that with knowledge, which is a very interesting connection here. By knowledge, Paul ministered to the Corinthian church. See, Paul didn't just teach them something that he had no knowledge of personally himself. It would be like me trying to teach you how to sew. I could point you to a sewing machine, and I could even open up an instruction manual and tell you where the needle was and where the material was supposed to go. But one day I tried to sew and I couldn't even thread the machine, so I have no personal knowledge about sewing. I would not be able to lead you out of personal knowledge. I might be able to fumble my way through it, but without that personal experience and knowledge, I would be an ineffective teacher. Paul has personal experience with trusting in Christ through these trials. And he lists it here as one of those graces that God has given. Paul was very wise and very knowledgeable, but he sets it up here as a gift from God, something that's grown up out of that rich soil. Another gift that he lists here is long-suffering. This is easy to relate to the verses that have come before when we remember that Paul has talked about the trials that he faced and thus the patient endurance, the long-suffering nature and the gift that is from God that he exercises ministry in. The word kindness that he brings up here, he applies to ministry and applies to his own personal ministry. I appreciate this one especially in the sense that in the secular world, the idea of leadership is one where you lead with an iron fist and an iron will. And kindness rarely figures into the formula of leadership in the modern world. But Paul says that the ministry that he pursued was characterized by kindness. He was disposed to doing good. He also identifies that this comes by the Holy Spirit. Just in case you had any idea that Paul was puffing himself up or putting himself forward, right at the heart of all of these characteristics, he says that this comes because of the indwelling Spirit of God. That's a Spirit that lives and dwells in each believer, in each of you. A Spirit that is building up the church and supplying every need through the gifts that He gives. And Paul very directly identifies his own gifts as coming by the Spirit of God. One of those other graces is the grace of sincere love. Sincere is a word that is often coupled with love in the New Testament. It has the idea of an unfeigned simplicity. And it stands over and against duplicity, where you're trying to fool somebody. Christian love, Paul means to say, Christian love has no ulterior motives or things that are hidden from the ones that we are loving. It is simple and direct and sincere. This, too, I appreciate in the context of Christian ministry and of leadership. The Fortune 500 and the leadership of the world is usually described as ruthless, described as self-seeking, rather than being described as being of sincere love. The last three things that he describes here, he uses language that is often involved in warfare. He talks about a word of truth, and it reminds us of the word of the Spirit, which is the sword that Paul describes in Ephesians as the weapon that is used against the enemy. And here Paul refers to the preaching of the word as a means of grace that God has given for the salvation of sinners. And Paul confesses that he's not going to follow clever methods of oratory or speech making, but he is, out of faith, going to preach the plain truth of the Word of God. And coupled with that is the power of God. With the simple gospel truth, Paul says that that ministry is accompanied by the demonstration of God's power. In the Lord's providence, Paul had seen God deliver and grant repentance to the Gentiles and seen many gathered into the church. The final grace that he lists here is the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. It stands out in an interesting way because you might wonder why Paul would talk about armor in the context of Christian ministry. Well, very simply, there is an enemy that fights against Christ and His church. And the enemy fights hard. Calvin has said that all who serve God are required to fight. They are required inasmuch as the devil is always on the alert to molest and destroy the church. And so Paul talks about being armed, and not just partially, but on the right hand and on the left, knowing that the enemy sometimes comes from this direction, or this direction, or this direction, that the armor of God is on us. These graces Paul lists that grow up out of the rich soil of a heart and mind alive to Christ, they are, in a sense, a goal that are before us. as an example, in a garden we have a goal of growing vegetables or growing tomatoes. But those tomatoes can't be grown by mere force of will. They grow by the grace of God, springing up out of a rich soil that is alive with nutrients. And in a similar way, Paul can speak about his blameless ministry as a goal, as something that grows up, that we are aiming for. But more importantly, he has in mind that his ministry is growing out of his own personal union with Christ. And because of that, he can set that ministry before them as the ministry to follow. As I said, to do justice, I'll pause here in the description and go next week to consider the last segment of the marks of the blameless ministry that Paul gives. I'd like to close this morning by applying this in two ways. First of all, an application to us as a congregation, as a church. These verses can be most directly applied to those in Christian ministry, to those in leadership. Paul applies them to himself as he was leading the Christian church or the Corinthian church. And one application is for you to pray for those in the leadership of this congregation and of the church in general. I genuinely desire that. I genuinely desire that you would be praying for me as pastor. Not selfishly. Yes, selfishly. I'd covet your prayers. Because the enemy is active. There is an enemy and he attacks. He attacks fiercely. He loves nothing more than to cause shame for the church by bringing leaders down. From Psalm 38, from our Psalm of the Month, David prayed that the honor of God would be upheld by his own confession, repentance, and restoration. The enemies snarl and swirl around. Pray for your leaders, for your elders, especially, that God would uphold them in this type of blameless ministry. Pray for yourselves. While it's specifically applied to the leaders of the church, it isn't hard for us to look at this and to see qualities of piety in our own life that are our aim. They are our goal. And whether we're leaders, whether we're parents or children, whatever position God has placed you in, there is the fruit of a Christian life that is our desire to be growing. As you meditate on these qualities and on these marks of blamelessness this week, you can think about enduring with patience the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has given, a commitment to the word of truth, no matter the cost. Can you say with Paul, no matter what people think of me, this is my allegiance. This is my Lord. You can pray that God would grant out of the rich soil of union with Christ that you too would bear these marks. The second application that I would make, beyond that to us as a congregation, I would turn your eyes to consider our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "We have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And seeing this, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That really is the heart of this passage, isn't it? That union with Christ means that the Lord has suffered as we suffer. That He has gone through the same trials and temptations that Paul lists here. Tribulations and needs and distresses. He has gone through beatings and crucifixion. He has gone through labors and sleeplessness and fasting, willingly suffering for the sake of the church. And our hope is that the piety, the fruit of our union with Christ would grow up just like the author of Hebrews speaks of, that since we have this great high priest, since we have one who can sympathize with our weakness, since he was tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us come boldly to him to find grace and mercy in time of need. Out of the rich soil of union with Christ, may these great fruits of piety grow in each of our lives because of Jesus Christ. Let's bow before him in prayer. Lord God, thank you that you have redeemed us by Christ, and that you have given us a way of deliverance from the enemy and a way of life. And Lord, seeing that we have such a great high priest, seeing that you are faithful to remember your covenant people, God, we pray that you would be honored in our midst. And God, we pray that you would be delivering us in the trials that we face, and that out of gratefulness for what you have done to accomplish redemption, as you have applied that to our lives, I pray, God, that you would give us a wholehearted zeal to serve you with our strength, to love you with heart, soul, strength, and mind. We pray, God, specifically today for the leaders in the church. We ask, God, that you would be arming us, to be arming the church to face the onslaught of the enemy, and that by your grace, that as we suffer the attacks of the enemy, that you would give us perseverance in those attacks. We pray, God, that you would be honored, that you would be filling up the sufferings of Christ through your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I chose Psalm 20b to close this service, as it is a prayer that the Lord would be honored among his people, and that he would be honored especially by the provision for the king. This has in mind the union that we have with the great King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and it also has in mind the earthly rulers that are being prayed for. Psalm 20, selection B. Let's stand to praise God.